So if you have a Bible with you, and I hope that you do, turn with me to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis, just if you want to know where that's at, go to the table of contents and then go forward a little bit. And then Mark Owens is going to come and read for us this morning out of God's Word. If you would, please stand with me as we just want to respect His Word and be reminded with a posture of our bodies that what we're about to hear is His words to His people. And so Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 28. Mark, pass it off to you.
Good morning, friends. Let's read these three verses. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created them. Male and female, He created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." This is God's word. Thank you. You may be seated.
Amen. Father, we now turn our attention to hear from you. Lord, I pray that as we look to your word, as we look to the leading of your spirit in this time, that our hearts would be open for whatever it is that you have for each of us. We know your spirit is capable to work in each of our hearts, bringing conviction, correction, encouragement, however we need it, and that's the beauty of your word. And so as we come to that, we recognize that it isn't my ability to be eloquent or to sound good or to be funny or any of those things, but the power for your people is in your word, and it's in your spirit. And so, Lord, please move in us, lead us forward into life that you have promised, the abundant life and the way and the truth through your Son. And so, Lord, we give this time to you, ask your favor, and we just pray all of these things in your name. Amen. I'm just going to say this. This is a weird thing to say. I wish my voice sounded like Mark, so I think you would all enjoy listening to me a lot more, nonetheless. I remember 15 years old was like a benchmark moment in my life. I'm sure many of you remember your 15 years old kind of time frame. Some of you are probably 15 now, but for me, that was a huge moment because it was the year that I was able to get my learner's permit and then also begin to look towards getting a job for the first time. And man, I was super excited because to me, as I thought about getting a job, I was like, all right, real freedom is coming because now I'm going to be able to have my own money to do what I want with it. I'm going to be able to go to movies and hang out with my friends, and it's going to be awesome, and this is going to be fantastic, and it's going to start this whole world. So I started to go apply at different places, and I just applied at all kinds of different restaurants and different areas, and then I got to McDonald's at Central and Edgemore, and I went into McDonald's, and I applied at McDonald's. Yes, you had to actually go into the store at one point, young people, and fill out a little piece of paper that had a bunch of information on it. That's not an age, that doesn't show my age, it's just how fast our society has changed. But I filled out my application at McDonald's and handed it in, and the manager said, "Hey, come back for an interview." And I was like, "Okay, great." So I did. I came back for an interview like the next day. They hired me on the spot of the interview, went through my orientation, and I remember my first day at McDonald's. I got all decked out in my black pants, my purple shirt, and my little McDonald's hat, and I went into McDonald's, and I was thinking this is going to be a good day. It was awful. Like, it was awful. It was hard. It was hot. It was busy. It was crazy. I called things on the menu, things I can't repeat here, on accident because I was so nervous in front of people. You can ask me about that story in person, like in private sometime. I spilt coffee on an old couple who had been there every day. Like, it was awful. And here's what I learned real fast. Work's not fun. Like, work is hard. Like, it's not something I looked forward to from that point, and it just became kind of a means and an end. Now, I tell you the funny story there because in the end, I think that most people find themselves in some element of that kind of a boat when it comes to work. We don't tend to think of work as a really positive thing. We look at work as something we get through. We're waiting to the weekend. We're waiting for our vacation. We're longing for our retirement. And I think when I look back at myself all those years ago, I had adopted a lot of the world's views of work. I had no biblical vision for work. I just wanted money and be able to have some freedom in the world in which I live. But here's the thing. As I've grown, I've learned and seen in Scripture that God has a beautiful design for work, and there's a huge amount of hope and joy and blessing in work aligned with God's design. So we're today going to talk today about work, and we're going to talk about leisure. Now, two things before I jump into this. One, the intent today is not to give you a diagnostic tool for everybody you know. In other words, this isn't for you to go into their lives and say, ooh, I see all the ways you've adopted the world's view, and then here's where you're at. Now, here's the thing. There's none of this stuff that I'm going to share is exclusive to everybody. Some of these things are some experience of one part of our lives or a different part of our lives. Some of us experience more of it than others. The intent today is really twofold. Not to give you a weapon to be able to use against people, but for you to be able to look at the world and the lies the enemy has and weigh that against what God's hope is for us in work and in rest and in leisure. And then secondly, for us to then be able to look at our own lives and ask the question, how have we adopted, maybe accidentally, maybe unintentionally, how have we adopted the world's view of something that most of us spend the vast majority of our life in? The vast majority of our life. So we're going to look at it from four different perspectives. We're going to talk about the value of work. We're going to talk about the substance of work. We're going to talk about the fruit of work. And then we're going to talk about rest. So that's where we're going. Let me jump right into the value. What value does work hold for most of the world? Have you ever asked that question? Have you really thought about that question? Maybe another way to put it would be this. Ask yourself, why do you get up every day and go to work? Young people, as you think about a career, why do you want a career? Why do you want to do a particular job? Like, what gets you up out of bed in the morning? Now, here's the thing. As you ask that question, there is no simple answer, and those answers you're going to hear are going to be different all across this room. But most of us are going to say something along the lines, probably like, well, I have to go to work to provide for my family. I go to work so that I have finances to be able to have security, comfort, cars, entertainment, engagements in this world. Some of us would say, like, I go to work because that's where my identity is, that's where my value is. Some of us would say, I go to work because that's where my greatest gifting meets the world's greatest need, and I find true value, and that's how I'm able to be, like, authentic in this world, is really practicing that out, and lots of people are looking for that perfect job, right? So there's all kinds of different reasons why you might answer that, but here's the thing. And I don't want to be too broad, but I do think it's important that for many, many, many people, and I think for most of the world, the value of work is simply in what it can produce for me and mine. What it's going to produce for me and mine. Dorothy Sayers writes this, "The essential modern heresy is that work is not the expression of man's creative energy in the service of society, but only something one does in order to obtain money and leisure." Money and leisure. Now, here's the thing. There is a great reversal that the enemy is trying to get accomplished and trying to attempt in our minds in the view of things even as essential to our lives as work and rest. And I want to try to help us see that. So we're actually going to graph that out. So here is the world's view of what work is and the world's vision of what work is in regards to value. Let me run through that. Number one, the world sees work as a curse. Right? I mean, you can think about it in all different kinds of ways, and it doesn't mean that you're miserable in your job all the time, but we tend to think as work as a curse, something that we have to get through, something we have to get beyond. Right? And so what that switch is that then the real virtue of our lives is found in the moments where we can find leisure and rest, right? Like, it's all over our world. This is why people say, like, man, I can't wait. I'm going to graduate college. I know you've had these conversations. I'm going to graduate college, and I'm going to get a job, and I'm going to retire when I'm 55 with $4 million in the bank. And we all laugh, at least some of us that have heard that, because we know that's not realistic, but that's the goal, right? Like, I'm going to go and work really hard. And me, my McDonald's self back in those days, like, I thought after graduating college, like, that was going to be the goal. Like, make money, retire, have a good life, be able to enjoy those things. Like, that's what we see. And here's what's crazy. Because leisure is the virtue and work oftentimes is seen as the vice, we have even gotten into a place in culture where people try to get leisure without work. Like, they think it's owed to them. Like, I'm owed pleasure. I'm owed leisure. I'm owed rest. I'm owed entertainment. Like, this is relatively new historically in our world. And yet, this is exactly the kind of change of value that the enemy is trying to place upon work. So work is a curse. Leisure and rest are virtuous. How much we have determines our value and influence. This is all over our society. Like, we look at people, we even have terms for it, right? There's the elite class, there's the upper class. Like, what is that conveying? It's conveying that if you want to be seen as valuable, get more. Like, we judge people based off of their influence and their power, and work is a means to get that. And so that's part of it as well. Another component to it is that work is good for glorifying ourselves. Right? Anybody ever feel that temptation? I want to be seen. I want people to know me for how good of a worker I am, what I can produce. Like, it's a means to glorify in ourselves. Now, this is the thing. This is a complete twisting of what God has intended for work. And it's an enslaving idea. Now, the Bible gives us a very different vision. As we enter into the discussion about what the Bible's vision is and what God's vision is for work, we go to Genesis. Because Genesis chapter 1 gives us the first place of work. You know where it's at? In the beginning, God created. He worked. We think of creation as mostly like painting something or doing it as rest. No, no. You create planes. You create buildings. We create all kinds of different things. And God is showing himself first and foremost. The very first characteristic that we see in God is he is a working creator. Like, for 6 days, he works. This is part of who he is. It's part of his being. In the beginning, God made, God created. He created a world full of potential, full of enjoyment, full of wonder that points and brings glory to the one who's doing the work, to the Lord. And in his work, we see this in Scripture, he creates a garden. And in that play, in that garden, he places man and woman, male and female, created in his image. And as such, this man and this woman were given a calling as image bearers, co-reigners. We've talked about this before, placed in creation to be fruitful and to multiply. And out of this God-ordained unit, and don't miss it because this comes really important later on in this series, but out of this God-ordained unit of male and female, husband, wife, one flesh, is the foundation for culture, language, society, community, procreation, it all comes out of this unit that God has made. God then gives Adam and Eve in the garden a vocation, a calling, telling them to subdue and have dominion over this world. Now, subdue, have you ever really thought about what that means? Like, I used to just read over that. What is God telling them? He says, subdue. In the Hebrew, the word subdue has a connotation of subjugation. Simply put, creation will not do man's bidding gladly or easily. Coercion by strength is going to be necessary. This is before the fall. This is before the fall. He says, go subdue and have dominion. We tend to think of subduing in negative terms, but in reality, what subduing was there to go and take creation and all of these raw materials that God had given and made and help them be utilized for their full potential and flourishing. Think about your children. Now, in a broken world, the idea of subduing a child can be really, really bad, but it can also be really good. I subdue certain aspects of my kids because I want them to reach their full potential. I want them to flourish in this world. Before the fall, God tells Adam and Eve, he says, go and subdue and have dominion. Before the fall, we need to see that the state of the world was not Eden. Eden was in the world, but the world was not all Eden. Eden was a garden placed in a geographical location. What else was out there? Biblically speaking, to use Hebrew, it was chaos. Tohu vohu. Now, chaos isn't bad. We think of chaos as bad. It's not. It's neutral. It's just a world full of untapped potential. Mankind's mandate, Adam and Eve's descendants, were to be, like God, co-reigners, going out into the tohu vohu, into the chaos, and make potential be realized. To join with God in the creating work, to join with God in the cultivating work of this world. This was God's plan from day one. We were made to work. Work isn't a curse. And I hate to tell you this, it's going to be in heaven, and it's going to be in the new earth. We're going to work. So if you think, man, if you just get to retirement in your 60s, you're done. No, you're not. You take a break. You just take a break until you get to heaven, and then you get to work again. And what's fascinating is Adam is even specifically called to work. So Adam and Eve are placed in God's work of the Garden of Eden. And look what God says in Genesis chapter 2. The Lord God took man and put him in the Garden of Eden to do what? Work it. To keep it. Work isn't a curse. So here's what we learn. God is a worker. And this is why this is important, because the value of being his image bearers means that you also are a worker. Like, that's what it means to bear his image. You're part of that nature. You too have been called into this creating work. So God is a worker. Work is good and valuable in and of itself, period. Work is good and valuable in and of itself. It is necessary for the subduing and the harnessing of the potential of creation for us, for our families, and for others. Right? Looking at a plot of dirt and knowing how to work it so that food can come. Looking at a tree and learning how to work a tree so that we can build homes and buildings. Taking stone and making beautiful things in terms of art, but also making houses and protection for people. Do you see what God has called us into? Like, not just for ourselves, but for others. We go out and subdue and harness and help the world reach its potential. And fourthly, and I think probably most importantly in many ways, is that work glorifies God. Work is intended to glorify God. Now, here's the thing. Work is harder after the fall. Right? Like, work is just harder after the fall. We've got thorns, we've got thistles, we've got brokenness, we've got pain, we've got death, we've got rot, we've got rust. Everybody encouraged yet? Like, this is just part of our world. We've got man's wickedness kind of involved in everything. We've got disease. Like, our work is way harder because of the fall, but work isn't bad. The fall is bad. The fall is bad. The tainting of work is bad. Listen, just not to be too funny, but Adam wasn't created and then handed a piña colada and a hammock. Non-alcoholic piña colada. Like, wouldn't that be nice? Like, that's not what God did. God gave Adam the Garden of Eden and said, go to work. Like, go work, go subdue and have dominion. And this is the goal for all of your people. Like, all the people that would come after you. Yet this is the twisted goal of the enemy, is the enemy has made the piña colada and the hammock the goal. And has made that the pursuit. And he's removed and sought to remove the beauty of work to lead us to what we now think the ultimate good is, which is just leisure and entertainment. Have a good time. So that's the value of work. What about the substance? The substance of work, that's something that is at its core. Now, as I get into this aspect of it, it needs to be said that the substance of worldly work at times is good. Isn't this the way the enemy works? He takes good things and taints them. He disrupts them. He pollutes them. So in no way, shape, or form am I saying that everybody out there who's not a believer in Jesus Christ is tainted by only wickedness and brokenness. That's not the intent. But it is important for us to see the enemy is at work. And he desires to take God's good things and twist them and disrupt them and put delusion in them. So what is the substance of worldly work? Well, first and foremost, oftentimes worldly work feels menial and trite. Nobody's ever felt that, right? Somebody laughed. I mean, this is the mass assembly line, right? Somebody who's producing parts just so other people can consume them. Like, not all jobs are like this, of course, but we certainly know that some jobs feed into the brokenness of our people and our lives. And so we go to work and we do menial tasks just so that we can get a paycheck to put food on our table, menial tasks just so that in the hopes we can get an iPhone or a vacation. I remember when I was thinking about what I wanted to do, one of the things I thought about that would be really fun was to be a marine biologist. And then I started to like look into that, and I realized that most of what marine biologists do is like data. And I was like, but I just want to swim with dolphins. Like, I don't want to do the menial, trite stuff. That's boring. Like, I just want to swim with dolphins. Here's the thing I realized, but this is what's happened in the work. Like, we look at the world and work around us, and the substance of much of worldly work is just, it's the repetitive, menial, and trite, over and over and over again, to get what? To get the paycheck, so that we can move on to the fun. Like, this is the substance of worldly work. Worldly work also oftentimes has a substance of being unjust and full of strife. If self is all that matters in my work, I will do whatever I need to do to climb the ladder. It doesn't matter who I have to hurt. It doesn't matter who I need to injure. How many CEOs in this world really care about the people that are underneath them? When I was at Bank of America and I was looking at maybe going and doing customer service management and going further and further up, I was warned by people that were up further in Bank of America that the higher you go up, the more cutthroat it becomes. Why do we say that? Because we know that the higher you go up, the more you'll walk on other people's backs to get higher up the ladder. That's just the nature of our world. Anybody who's worked in corporate world knows this. Now, this isn't exclusive, this isn't always the case, but this is much of what we experience in our world. It's full of unjust work. It's full of strife. Even certain systems that we have in place, like credit cards and speedy cash, fast cash places, they don't care about those people. They want money. They want the paycheck. This is how the substance of worldly work has been polluted. It's created all kinds of devastation. Secondly, the other substance to worldly work is that only good if it gets me something. Fill in the blank. Work is only good if it gets me a promotion, if it gets me more money, if it gets me more renown, if it gets me X, Y, or Z. Have you ever asked yourself why you think of certain jobs as low end? Or grunt work? Is there no value in those positions? But just think about that. Like, we view it that way because they don't get us what we think we should have. They don't get us high enough in the world's eyes. And so we see that as less respectable. Because those low-end jobs don't give us clout. They don't give us respect. They don't give us influence in the lives of other people. And so we begin to view our work as it's only good work if it gets me whatever. Now that's the bad substance of work. But in God's design, the substance of work is beautiful. We get to celebrate every task. We get to celebrate every task because every task intrinsically has value in and of itself. And so, for example, can you imagine what your neighborhood would look like without the trash people? I mean, seriously, could you make it look like Eden as much as you trim your yard? Like, what do you do with that trash? I've been in places of the world where they don't have trash people. It doesn't look very nice. Like, can you imagine our school of 700 some odd kids, day in and day out, can you imagine the environment they would live in without our maintenance people? Have you ever seen what a young boy wants to do in a bathroom? Like, I'm being funny, but really, like, isn't that true? Like, I remember what I did when I was 5. Can you imagine the work that those men and women do is valuable in and of itself. That's not a low-end job. That's beautiful work. We get to celebrate that work when we understand that God has made work beautiful for what it is to benefit other people, which leads us to the next point. Godly work, the substance of godly work, seeks to give, not just to take. The goal of Adam and Eve was to subdue and rule over the earth in a way that would benefit other people. Absolutely themselves, but others as well. It's a glorious thing to build an efficient building, full of beauty and safety and air conditioning and security. That's a good, godly thing. Biblical substance transforms the work of the lawyer away from just money to desire to bring genuine justice. Biblical work brings virtue and beauty to a doctor who's there to care for people in a Christ-like, godly way. And on I could go down the list. Teachers, whatever it is that you do. Like, godly work seeks to give, not to take. You're giving back to society. That's part of what God has built work to be. Finally, substance of godly work is that it seeks the glory of God. Colossians 3:17 says, "And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus." Wait, does it say only CEO? Does it say only if you're at the top of the organization? No, that's not what it says. It says, "Do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus." Giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Have you thanked God for the job you have, even if it's not one that fulfills you? Maybe it's because we're not seeing it appropriately. Like, give thanks for God for it. He's given you the ability to do it. And we do it to the glory and honor of Him, not ourselves. Because it's God who has given us the ability to create and make and do things and given us giftings and talents. And we're all different, and we need all of those giftings and talents to make this world run. Like, this is the beauty of godly work. Like, you have the opportunity to glorify God in every component. So we've seen the value of work. We've seen the substance of work. What about the fruit of work? Both worldly work and godly ideals of work bear fruit, don't they? It's just different fruit. You're going to get something when you work, no matter what. So what do you get? What's the fruit of worldly work? Well, worldly work bears a name that's going to die. It doesn't care how many names or how many buildings Bill Gates has his name upon. If his name isn't in the book of life, it will all mean nothing. How many people strive to make sure their name is remembered? You may remember Rockefeller, but do any of you have any clue or care about him? It makes no difference. His name is basically being slowly washed away from history. And so many people look at the value of work and they go, man, like, all I care about getting in my work and all the fruit I want from my work is my name to be made great. I want people to know my name, to hear Darren McClintock and be excited for that. Listen, that's awful fruit to pursue, because you're pursuing something that will ultimately die and your name will be washed away. But you know what's beautiful? And I'm jumping ahead a little bit. Is when you get to work out of the recognition that your name is in the book of life. And you no longer have to worry about your name being anywhere, because it's already in the most important place it can be. Who cares how many buildings your name is on? I want my name in the book of life. Because those buildings are falling down, right? Somebody's gonna come along with a better invention than you. Like, this is the beauty that God has called us to, but this is what the fruit of the world's work gets. Worldly work also bears a desire that cannot be quenched. Get me more. Get me more. More pleasure, more leisure, more vacations, more cars, more boats, more homes, bigger, better, more praise, more friends. Brothers and sisters, let me just ask this question. Maybe you don't even know Jesus, but let me ask you this question. Have you ever known anybody in the world that had an abiding contentment in the world? A contentment that lasts. Scripture says that man's eyes are like the eyes, or is like Sheol, and Sheol means the place of death. It's never satisfied. It always wants more. You will always want more. And so you will bear fruit in worldly work, but you're gonna be seeking to quench a desire that will never be quenched. Thirdly, worldly work bears destruction. Even in the best of systems, even in the best of intentions, in our desires, corruption creeps in worldly work. Like, here's the thing, if worldly work is built upon you and your value, and not on a biblical idea given to us in Genesis for others and all these types of things, what happens when challenges come in your desire, in your business? You're going to be tempted to lose integrity. You're going to be tempted to cut corners. We see this all over our world. All over our world. People trying to scam others or do cut corners around different things, products and businesses, and we see it all over the place. This is destruction because this is the fruit of real world of work when it's done in the world's ways. But there's fruit that we should also look forward when it comes to godly work. Number one, God's design bears intrinsic value in our work. So often, when we think about work after we come to faith, we tend to think of our work as instrumental. So many of you know I'm a photographer, and so here's how I think of that. I tend to think, okay, being a photographer has instrumental value, and so now I got to use that for the gospel. And so I get a family together, and I put them out there, and I take their picture, and I do the flash, and I take the picture, and I go, oh man, sorry, that flash is bright. Hey, you know what's even brighter? Jesus. Jesus is brighter. And so I begin to start saying, like, everything I do, photography is just an instrument for me to, like, kind of say some gospel message to somebody. Or I say, you know what, I've got to take a picture of a sunrise, and when I go to sell that picture, I've got to put on this really cool verse on the bottom of it just so that it can be an instrument of the gospel. And so I'm going to put on there, God's mercies are new every morning with the rising sun. Now, is that beautiful and good? Absolutely. But is that the only good my photography has? What if I just take a picture of a sunrise? And that's it. See, it has intrinsic value because I'm being able to show other people the creation of God. See, we think that we have to turn our work into instruments only and always to share the gospel. You absolutely should do that. You should absolutely seek to do that. But you should also recognize that your work has intrinsic value by itself. By itself. It's okay to just be a police officer and protect people and care for people without having to tell everybody you meet the gospel every time in some corny, weird way. Tell people the gospel. Please. This is not a call to just say that just live your life nicely and that's sufficient. That's not the case. But it is a reminder that you don't have to attach a Jesus fish to everything you do in your job. And I say that, but it's easy for us to think that way. Your work has intrinsic value in and of itself because you've been called to subdue God's creation, to have dominion over that creation for the good of others and to the glory of God. Build a plane and show people and be like, God gave me the wisdom to do that. God created physics to allow us to actually tap into those things. This is a beautiful thing. Second thing is his glory. Church, it isn't about you. Your work isn't about you. You're bearing his image in your work. Every day, you are a physical representation of how Christ would manage, how Christ would run a restaurant, how Christ would make food. And as you tap into the potential of his world and the world that he's made, this wonderful reality is that you begin to recognize that your strength, your wisdom, your talent is ultimately his, and you get to give him glory in everything that happens. Not seeking a name for yourself, but seeking a name for him. 1 Peter 5:6 says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time you may exalt that he may exalt you, not you may exalt yourself. But isn't that what most people seek for fruit? So is the fruit of your work to exalt Jesus, or is it to exalt you? God's design also bears the fruit of provision for you, others, and the church. 1 Timothy 5:8 says, but if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Now that's pretty clear. Work is intended to provide for ourselves. It's intended to provide for your families. But let's not leave it at that. Look at Acts chapter 20, verse 35. In all things, I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Acts 4 talks about the church, that nobody was in need because people sold their things and gave it to one another. Not in a way that made them have need, but in a way that cared for those that were truly suffering. How much of this is true for us? How much do you actually get joy out of seeing your work bearing fruit of caring for the needs of others? You know, one of the things that's hardest thing for me in the world, I look at our church right now and I see and I recognize that there is many of us that don't give anything to the church or to God's work. And I know that's bold, and I know that that's harsh maybe. I know there's many of you that do, but part of what God has given you the ability to work for is to care for others, to care for the church, to see missionaries being supported, to see Bible translations being given, to be the poor cared through our pantry. And here's the thing, we think that the only value of our work is fruit for ourselves, and so we spend the vast majority on us. Now, we're going to give some specifics of what that looks like next week, so if you want to talk about wealth and how that plays itself out, come back. But here's the thing. You've been called in to use your work to bear fruit for the kingdom of God. Not just for yourselves. Let me just ask a question. What's the percentage of the fruit of your labor comes right back into you? What's the percentage of the fruit of your labor comes right back into you and your family to make your life better, more entertaining, more exciting, more joyful? I'm not here to give you a percentage. I'm here to ask the question. I'm here to ask the question because part of godly works fruit is that it provides for the needs of others. And so often we just don't care. And I'm not here to guilt you, and I'm certainly not going to be here to tell you that if you give to the church, that God's going to give you some tremendous blessing of finances, but I will guarantee you this, he does give you blessing, and it comes to the next part of the fruit you get with godly work is joy. He may not give you more money, maybe he will, but I guarantee you he will give you more joy because Jesus says it's more blessed to give than receive. Because you're taking the world off of yourself. You're taking it off of your own gratification. And so it just poses that challenge to us. But then we also recognize this. I would be wrong to not also say that God doesn't want you to enjoy the fruits of your labor. Ecclesiastes 5, 18 through 19 says this, "Behold, what have I seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him, for this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil." Brothers and sisters, this is the gift of God. You know why I don't even feel like I need to preach a message on that? Is because this isn't typically an area we struggle with. But nonetheless, it's good. Now again, how do we find that balance? Come back next week. Don't have time. But nonetheless, this is a fruit of godly work. This is a fruit of godly work. All right. I want to end with a point on rest. Going to the idea of rest, because there's a worldly vision of rest and there is a godly vision of rest. This is the greatest difference, in my opinion. We've already talked about it multiple times, but the enemy's rest is the removal of work and a full entrance and a full reign of ease and pleasure. The enemy has no problem with you engaging in a Sabbath. He just wants that Sabbath to be all about your flesh. He wants your entire goal of your life to be about ease and pleasure. Feed, feed, feed yourself. Great quote from Kayla Snow. When our rest, just listen to this, When our rest becomes about squandering time, mindless consumption, or sensuality, we do not actually enter into Sabbath rest. And our souls remain weary, tattered, and heavy, unready for the work that lies ahead. Is there any part of our country, our culture, that is not tainted by squandering time, mindless consumption, and sensuality? This is the virtue of the world we live in. Go fill your desires. It's good. It'll bring you rest. Not to your soul. Satan wants us in this trap. He wants all of us in this trap because he wants us to live for this type of soul-destroying rest. This false Sabbath. Church, you know Sodom and Gomorrah, for those of you who don't know, it was a city in the Old Testament that was burned to the ground. Most of the time we look at Sodom and Gomorrah and we say, oh, Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed because of homosexuality, which that's another sermon for another time. But here's the thing, that's not actually what the Bible tells us. Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 49. Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excess of food, and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and the needy. I'm not saying that homosexuality wasn't a sin for Sodom and Gomorrah, but it wasn't the root of their problem. You know what it was? Excess of ease, excess of food, ease of living leads to a constant gratification of desires, which spirals into debauchery. Are we there? Do we really need to preach that message? Like, I see that in my own life. That's the kind of rest that we want. And yet, it's a lie. Unless you say that the law is gone and we don't need to pay any attention to the Sabbath and we don't even really think about the Sabbath and the Bible doesn't really have anything to say about the Sabbath because Jesus has come and none of that matters and keeping the Sabbath doesn't make any difference. When did the Sabbath come? It wasn't after the law. He gave us rest in creation. The Sabbath was given to us before the fall. The Sabbath was given to us before the law. Sabbath is an eternal reality for us, not a temporal one. Sabbath wasn't given because your flesh needs rest. Sabbath was given because your soul does. And because you need to reconnect to the Lord and need to be reminded of His work, not your work. Again, Kayla Snow, when she's talking about the Sabbath, says this: we cannot enjoy the Sabbath simply by abstinence, by giving up, or by laying aside. Instead, Sabbath requires that we take up the very things that feed and nourish the soul. See, the enemy doesn't want that kind of a Sabbath for you. The enemy wants you to believe that the only thing that matters is working yourself towards that beautiful picture of sitting on the beach in a bathtub. And that's the goal of life. It's not. It's not. That's not the end result. That's not the goal. God wants us to rest in Him. God wants us to come to Him with rest and find salvation for our souls and rest for our souls and nourishment of our souls. And so, man, you ask me, is a Sabbath important? Absolutely is important. And if you're not practicing a Sabbath in a godly way, you are the one missing out. And you are, and we, and I, because I put myself in that category, are the ones that will actually suffer for it. So just graphically, just so you see it, the world's vision for a Sabbath and for rest is a false Sabbath. It is a Sabbath that is full of your flesh. I am so guilty of this. A rest that is full of my flesh that only leaves us with tattered souls. God's design for rest is a true Sabbath that is in Him, where we quiet the desires of our flesh, that our souls may be nourished. Church, this is the hope that we have. This is the vision that God has given to us in work. And my question for us is that, are you working like the world? Are we resting like the world? I think it's important for us to hear the word of the Lord. He calls you and me to work hard for his glory, taking the very redemption of our souls into every single task of our lives, and letting redemption breathe new life into those tasks, to breathe godly work into our lives, godly creation, godly service, godly love, godly justice, godly righteousness, godly beauty into every sphere, into the offices, schools, hospitals, bathrooms, everywhere, to bring the redemption of God into those places. Let his word renew our minds, that we might repent of the kind of work that the world wants us to participate in, that we might repent of the kind of rest that the world wants us to participate in. A work that seeks pleasure as the greatest goal and seeks our name, our identities, our value as the greatest goal. For those of us who are in this room that have put our faith in Jesus Christ, I want you to hear this. You're a son and daughter of the Lord. You can't get a better name. You can't. And so may we as a people repent of resting with mindless consumption, seeing rest as just something that we can gratify our flesh with. May we begin to see Sabbath as a restoration of our soul, not flesh. Hear that again. The Sabbath is aimed at restoring our souls. Call us to repent if that's us. To look in our lives as Christians and say, where have I adopted these ideas in a negative way of my life? Where may I see like work is a curse, or I see work is only valuable because it gives me rest or enjoyment and leisure? And finally, I want to say this, that if you're in the space this morning and you don't know Christ, surely you see the world's way of work play itself out in this place. God has a better way. And Jesus says, come to me, all of you who are weary and heavy laden, and you will find rest for your souls. Because my yoke is easy and my burden is light. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. Listen, if you don't know Christ and you are working underneath the weight of the world's yoke, come to Christ and be free. Come to the Lord and be free.